1 Peter chapter 2 is a text for this morning's message. We will be considering just the first three verses of this text. So once again, hear the word of our living God. You know, I want to begin at verse 22. Let's begin at chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll read to chapter 2, verse 3. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. If you've been a Christian over the last few years or so, you've likely come across the term church growth. Throughout the recent years, there's been a whole lot of talk about the need for church growth and how to accomplish it. Church growth is the mantra upon many mega churches and that have been built up over the past years and are being built up even now. But folks, we need to ask ourselves the question, shouldn't there be more to the concept of church growth than simply an increase in numbers? The church is to also grow spiritually. The church is to feed and to nurture Christ's disciples in order to see them grow in spiritual maturity. This is oftentimes where churches that are focused on numerical growth fail. Being so consumed with bringing in the numbers, they fail to sustain, to nourish, and to grow the saints who are already in the church. All too often they fail to provide the sheep with a healthy diet from God's word and instead feed them what is equivalent to spiritual junk food. All too often they fail to disciple the saints by teaching them what to believe and why they should believe it. And all too often they fail to give the proper oversight to the great numbers of people that have been brought into the church. Now, a biblical or scriptural approach to the subject of church growth ought to consider all of these areas. Another area that we should be concerned about when we talk about church growth is the area of love, as Peter has already mentioned in chapter 1 and particularly in verse 22. We've covered that already. The church is to grow more and more into a loving body. The church is to abound still more and more in its love for those who are already in the church. After all, this is God's design and His purpose for us. Our God is love, and we who belong to Him are being conformed more and more into His image. And therefore, if we're growing in His image, we should expect to find that we're growing also in love for one another, because God is love. Well then, how then can we as a church grow in all these areas? What should the Church of Christ do in order to grow in the ways that the Lord would have us to grow? Well, Peter deals with that very issue in our text this morning. In this passage, he teaches us that the church grows the same way that infants grow, by drinking milk. By drinking milk. Now, you may be thinking the preacher has lost his marbles talking this way, but please don't change the channel yet. This will all make sense in just a moment. Last week we considered and we learned that God's word preached faithfully is the means that He uses to cause people to be born again. This week we will learn that God's word is also the means that he uses to sustain and to grow his people into spiritual maturity. Therefore, God uses his word to grow his church in number. He does use it in that way. And he also uses his word to grow his church in grace. In both ways, he causes his church to grow by the word. As milk does a body good, so God's word does the body of Christ good. This is the main subject of the passage, and we will get to that subject in just a moment. But before we get there, before we start discussing the milk of the word, we're going to consider what Peter says in verse 1 of our text. And in verse 1, he says this: Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. And with this verse, with this single verse, Peter continues his thought from the previous section of Scripture that we've already considered in verses 22 through 25. That's why Peter begins the sentence with the word therefore. It's because what he's about to tell us has something to do with what he's already told us. Now you may recall that Peter has already made the point that we were born again through the gospel. And having been born again, he reminded us that we were born having a sincere love of the brethren. And he then went on to exhort us to love the brethren still, more and more. And then he told us a little more about how we were born again, by the power of God's word preached to our souls. Well, here in verse 1, we are, and unfortunately, reminded again that the chapter divisions within the Scripture are not inspired. And that's because what we see here is that he's still talking about what he's been talking about. There's no need to make a chapter break here at this verse. Peter's still talking about the same subject. He's still talking about brotherly love. You see, we've come again to another one of those indicative imperative schemes that we saw a couple weeks back. Now, it's a little difficult for us to see it here because of the way that some of the versions translate chapter 2 and verse 1 of this text. Some versions make the verb of the sentence into an imperative, whereby we are then commanded to lay aside all of the sins that he lists here. Now, it's not totally off the wall to translate that verse in that way. However, what we actually have here in this verse is another participle. And while it's possible to render a participle as a command, it's not likely the most faithful rendering of what Peter is trying to explain to us here. When you look at this verse in the various translations, and when you look it up in the various commentaries, you're likely to find this verse translated in this way, and I think this is the preferred reading. It says, therefore, having laid aside all those sins that he goes on to list. Therefore, then the participle, having laid aside all those sins. Now you may be wondering why it would matter one way or the other as to how we translate this verse. Well, here's why it matters. When Peter says, therefore, having laid aside all those sins, he's describing something that is already true of the believer. It's the indicative. The assumption in the statement is that those sins have already been laid aside, having laid aside those sins. In fact, that's the very basis for what he's going to go on to tell us in the next verse, and what he's going to go on to command us in the next verse is based upon what is true in this verse. So let's put this all together and try to make a little bit of sense out of it. Peter is telling us that those who have been born again have also died to sin. That's what he's saying here in this verse. Those who have been born again have also died to sin. Now again, I remind you that this is what we would call the indicative. It's telling us what is already true about us. Those who have been born again have also laid aside their sin. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that Christians no longer sin once they come to the faith. that would contradict many other portions of Scripture. And John tells us quite plainly that if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. So we're not saying that. It would also contradict what we happen to know experientially. Every one of us in Christ is quite certain of the fact that all Christians living in this world still sin. But here's the point behind all of this. The reality is that when we come to Christ, we really did lay aside or put off all of our former sins. We really did. When we came to Christ, we were made alive to God and to His righteousness, and we were made dead to sin. That's what the Scriptures say. Now, in studying for this sermon, I came across something rather interesting. I discovered that in the baptism ceremonies of the early church, it was the custom of those being baptized to take off and to throw away the clothes that they had worn to the ceremony. And then right after being baptized, they would then put on new robes that they had received from the church. You see, when they took off the old clothes, it symbolized laying aside their old sinful life. And when they put on the new robes, it symbolized their putting on the new man. Now, perhaps as you look at your life, and as you perhaps look at the lives of other Christians you know, you may have trouble seeing how it can be true that you or anybody else can be said to have actually died to all your former sins. Well, I assure you, Scripture is very clear on this subject. Listen, if you would, to just five various selections of Scripture that will make this point clear. You know these passages, I think most of them. They're familiar to most within the church. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Romans 6, 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Two more. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then lastly, an Old Testament text. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now again, we need to understand that Peter and the rest of Scripture is not teaching that once we come to Christ, we no longer sin. That's not what is being taught here. Now, the sins that Peter lists in this passage in chapter 2, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, all those sins are sins that are committed against others and are therefore contrary to loving the brethren. This is how it's connected to verse 22 of chapter 1. Okay? We are commanded to love the brethren, and we who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, will have laid aside these sins that are contrary to that command to love the brethren. Again, here's the point. When we find ourselves committing these kinds of sins that are listed here, we are living contrary to who we really are. We are living contrary to who we really are. Now keep in mind what Peter told us in chapter 1 and verse 22. When we were born again, we were born already having a sincere love for the brethren. So when we sin against the brethren, we're living contrary to what is true of us. In other words, when Christians commit these sins, we're living a lie, because that's not who we really are. Not that we're lying about being in Christ, but rather we are lying about who we really are in Christ. According to the Scriptures, if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. According to the Scriptures, in Christ, our old man and his sins have been crucified. In Christ, it is He who lives in us and through us. So when we fall into the sins of our old nature, we're living out of character. You see, those sins are no longer part of who we are and should no longer find a place in how we live. Now, I ask you the question, have you ever known somebody really well and then come to hear from somebody else that person that you know did something that you could not possibly believe they did? And the reason you refuse to believe that report is because you know the person so well, and you know that it would be way out of his or her character for him or her to have done what that person said they did. Well, that's the sort of reaction that we ought to have of ourselves when we fall into these various sins. It should be, I can't believe it. That is so contrary to who I am in Christ. Have you ever seen a person dressed in clothes that don't fit them at all? Have you ever seen somebody dressed in pants that are way too tight and way too short? You ever seen that? Well, that's similar to how ridiculous we Christians look when we put on the old man. Folks, those clothes no longer fit us. We look funny in those clothes, and we ought to feel uncomfortable in them, and we should want to take them off right away. They don't fit. Indeed, many passages of Scripture will actually provide us with the imperatives to do that very thing, to put them off, to cast them aside, to lay aside these things, to put off our old selves and to lay aside all filthiness and sin. And so we find ourselves with the indicatives describing the way things really are and the imperatives telling us to live in light of that reality. So while we have a passage like this one in 1 Peter describing us as having already laid aside our sins, we find then many other passages of Scripture commanding us with the imperatives to put off those sins. Why? Because they don't match with who we are in Christ. When we sin, we're told to lay aside what we're wearing, because sin doesn't match the perfect righteous robe that we've been given to wear from our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't go. That's not a matching outfit to have sinful clothes over the top of a righteous robe. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, since you've heard the gospel and have been born again, since you've been delivered and washed from your sins, be careful. Be careful to not live as though you've not been washed. Be careful to not live the way that you did before you were born again. To live life that way is something akin to an adult living like a child. Adults should act or should not act like children. Why? Because they're adults. However, just because an adult acts childish doesn't make him a child. He's still an adult even though he's not acting his age. Even so, when Christians commit the kinds of sins against one another that Peter mentions here, they're acting like who they were before they came to Christ, and should then be encouraged to grow up and then to act consistently with who they really are in Christ. Well, we're going to just briefly consider some of the particular sins that Peter mentions here in this passage. We're going to fly through them, that's just the nature of the way we're working this through this morning. But we begin then, well, I'd like to mention that all of these sins are sins that are committed against others, and they are therefore sins against the second table of God's law. Now, needless to say, these sins are contrary to loving the brethren, and they are to be laid aside by all who claim to be born again. And the list of sins that Peter gives here are the kinds of sins that are poisonous to the social and community life of the church. These sins are poisonous to every congregation that claims the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that this particular list of sins doesn't include some of those sins that we would consider to be the grosser sins of the world. But instead, it seems that Peter has included the more subtle sins that, unfortunately, tend to be tolerated and even found to be acceptable by some within the church. That's what makes these sins so dangerous. They're sins that are commonly tolerated, and they are the sins that, if not checked, will eat away and eventually destroy church communities. And so the first sin that he mentions is the sin of malice. Malice. Malice refers to having ill will toward another. No doubt this is a sin that destroys true fellowship at an intimate level. It's a sin in Scripture that is often found together with other sins, like that of grumbling and bitterness and envy, even as we see it together with those sins here in this passage. Malice is quite the vicious sin, because the person committing it is deliberate in harming or in seeing others harmed. One pastor has noted the following that I'd like to share with you concerning this subject of malice. Very interesting. He says this. He says, the same outward behavior can be righteous or evil, depending upon whether or not malice exists. It is a subtle sin, and it is easy to deceive others and ourselves when it comes to malice. When someone has wronged you, it may be right for you to confront them. When you confront them with a desire to inflict pain or to extract revenge, it becomes malicious. And you might be the only one who knows what your true intentions were. Anger and indignation can be righteous. Malice can never be righteous. Never can malice be righteous. The next sin that he lists is that of deceit. Some versions have it as guile, which in the Greek carries the idea of setting out bait or setting up a trap to catch something or somebody. Now this sin, of course, involves ulterior motives. It's committed when a person purposely sets out to mislead people by not telling the whole truth or by telling lies for the purpose of selfish gain or for some other sinful motive. This sin is also destructive to the fellowship of the saints, in that it's contrary to building relationships based upon truth and based upon trust. The next sin in this list is hypocrisy. We touched on this in a previous sermon. This word comes from the Greek word that's used to describe actors. It therefore involves acting or pretending to be somebody you're not. It's committed when we pretend to care about something or somebody that we really don't care about. It's committed when we're insincere about our concern for others within the faith or even others outside the faith. Again, this is a sin that eats away at community because it betrays having a true love for the brethren. The next sin in this list is envy. Envy is a sin that's committed by those who hate or who despise hearing about good things happening to others. The reason they hate hearing about the prosperity of others is because they covet that prosperity for themselves. Such people are discontent with the lot that God has given to them and are therefore envious of what God has given to others. Now, the last sin in this list is all evil speaking, or as some translations would put it, slander. Envy will oftentimes make its way to this sin. People who are envious of others will oftentimes go out of their way to speak evil of those of whom they are envious. This is where backbiting and gossip come in. Now, no doubt this sin spreads like wildfire, and it's one of those sins that Christians seem to put up with, if you've seen it in the church. Oftentimes we put up with it. Why? Because it's couched in terms that make it sound as though we actually care about the people we're talking about. That's why it's such a horrible sin. You see, it's often couched in terms like this. You know, I'm really concerned about so-and-so. And the person then proceeds to assassinate so-and-so's character before your ears. Or sometimes it's couched in terms of just wanting to share my heart with you, brother. Or other times, it may come in the form of a prayer request. But folks, no matter how these things are presented, it's nothing less than gossip or slander, and we shouldn't lend our ears to it. Perhaps if we weren't so ready to lend our ears to these things, people wouldn't be so ready to share them. Indeed, the tongue is difficult to tame, but praise be to God, nothing is impossible with our God. Let us pray to Him to grant us tame tongues. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to love one another sincerely and fervently from the heart. Love doesn't act from spite. It acts for the good of others. Love doesn't practice deceit or act as a decoy for selfish motives. It's honest and it's to be sincere in its dealings. Love doesn't desire to be better than other people or to destroy other people's reputations. It rejoices in the success of others and is glad to see others blessed by the hand of the Lord. Remember who you are in Christ. Such sins as these are inconsistent with who you really are. So lay them aside and be dead to them and be alive to Christ. We then come to verse 2. Verse 2, where we come to the only imperative within these three verses. Peter has already given us the indicative. He's described to us what is already true of us, but now he's going to give us the imperative. He's going to tell us what to do now. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow thereby. Now his command to us is that we ought to desire or to long for the Word of God. Being born again and having died to sin, we ought to desire God's Word even as a newborn baby craves its mother's milk. Most of you are familiar with the way babies grow. Babies need milk to survive. They need milk to grow. It's amazing to witness how soon after coming out of the womb, babies cry out to be fed from their mother's breast. As many of you probably also know very well, nothing else satisfies a baby like finding its mother's breast to comfort and to nourish it. Babies feed often. They have a natural longing for their mother's milk from the moment that they are born. It's a built-in desire from God They don't need to be taught to feed. They know their need as soon as they exit the womb. They know when their mother's breast is nearby, and when it's nearby, you can bet they will latch. This is the desire that we who are born again ought to have toward God's Word. That's how we ought to long for God's Word. Like babies, we need the pure milk of the Word to survive and to grow. You know, it's equally amazing to witness those who are newly born again and the insatiable appetite they have to feed from God's Word. Have you ever witnessed it? Like newborn babies, they feed often from God's Word. They find comfort and nourishment in it. And another amazing thing is that their desire to feed from God's Word is also a built-in desire. They don't need to be told to eat from it. It's something they hunger for in their heart of hearts. Now, it's worth noting here that Peter's use of the term milk is not being used in contrast to maturity, like Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or as the author of Hebrews uses the term in Hebrews chapter 5. Rather, Peter is making the point here that whether we are old or young in the faith, we all need to continue to have that longing desire for God's Word. If you ever get an opportunity to read about Martin Luther, he had a voracious appetite for God's Word. He read through the Scriptures multiple times in a year. In fact, when he finally came to his right understanding, the Protestant understanding of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, you know what? You know, he immediately recognized that the way he understood that in the new light was consistent with what all the rest of Scripture had to say on that subject. You know why? Because he had been through God's Word so often, he knew that when he came to that right understanding of verse 17 of chapter 1 of Romans, that it jived with all the rest of Scripture. He knew it was the right interpretation. He read through the Scriptures over and over and over again. Job was a mature man in the faith. He said this in Job 23 in verse 12. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He longed and loved God's Word more than even the food that he had to eat every day. Speaking of Luther, if you've seen the movie, do you remember when Luther brought the translation to Frederick the Wise for the first time? It's a wonderful portion of the film. Frederick the Wise is just amazed. He's shaking as Luther is bringing the Scriptures over to him. It's for the first time he's going to be able to read God's Word in his native tongue. He longed for it. Oh, how blessed we are to have God's Word in English and faithful translations that we can run to as often as we desire. In Psalm 119 and verse 20, David said, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. And in verse 131 of that same psalm, he says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Jesus tells us plainly, quoting from Deuteronomy 8:3 in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is to be the spiritual diet of every believer. With this analogy to the newborn baby, Peter is not only telling us that we ought to desire the Word, but he's also telling us that we need to ingest it, that we need to eat it, that we need to take it into our souls, take it deep within to our hearts. As the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Jeremiah 15:16 said this, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Ezekiel 3 in verses 1 through 3. Moreover, he, God, said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. And so I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. And so I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Those of us who have been born again need to take in God's Word in every form that it's available to us. We are privileged people to be alive in this day and age. We ought to be reading God's Word. We ought to be listening to God's Word being read and being preached. We ought to sing God's Word. We ought to pray God's Word. We ought to study God's Word, memorize it, meditate on it. We ought to talk about it with our friends, with our family members. This is the appetite that we ought to have for God's Word. Such an appetite as this is a promising sign and a promising evidence that one has been born again. Now, Peter tells us that by taking in God's Word, we will grow by it. Indeed, that's the case. God's Word is the means that He uses to sanctify us and to grow us in grace. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and in verse 17, he says this, praying to the Father, speaking about his disciples, speaking about you and me, sanctify them, he says, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Ephesians 5 and in verses 25 through 27, we're told that Christ's church is cleansed by the washing of the word. God uses His Word to sanctify us, to wash away that sin, to purify us. Now, another thing to be noted here is that Peter tells us to desire or to long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, the word for pure here is a term that was used back in the day between merchants, between tradespeople. It's a word that was used to describe something that was unadulterated. In fact, it's the same word used for deceit, the Greek word for deceit, but with an A, letter A in front of it, meaning without deceit. You see, back in the day, deceitful merchants would water down their wine. They would water down their milk in order to make that wine and make that milk go further so that they could sell more of it in order to make more money. They were what you might call hucksters. Well, Paul was mindful of the fact that there were people in this world like that who still and who do desire to water down God's Word in order to make profit from it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 17, Paul said this, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Because we are not as so many peddling the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Peter is telling us to desire the pure, unadulterated Word of God. You see, in this country especially, many preachers are reluctant to give people the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And why? Well, partly because they know that people don't want it. Most people don't want it. But also because they don't want to offend, and they want people to walk away feeling good about themselves and their lives. They're afraid that they'll scare them away if they give them the unadulterated version, because the pure Word of God will confront its hearers with their sin. It will challenge its hearers to repent and to turn away from their sin, and the greatest thing of all, to look to Christ for forgiveness. How many people do you know that claim to be Christians desire that kind of teaching? We need to pray for more. But you see, they want people to keep coming back for more. They want people to keep coming back for more so that their ministries will be sustained by that financial support and by the encouragement of those who come to hear. And so they water down the word to the point where they make it say nothing at all. Nothing negative, nothing offensive, all things positive. But folks, that word is empty. That word has no substance to it. If we partake of that spiritual junk food that's out there in this world and in many churches, we will lose our appetite for those things that will cause us to grow healthy souls in Christ Jesus. It's like eating a bunch of junk food instead of eating a good, healthy meal. Such an approach to our spiritual lives will lead to spiritual malnourishment of our souls. Now, there may be a whole lot of people sitting in the pews of those churches who might look all well and good on the outside, but spiritually they look like those poor, starving people in Ethiopia. That's what they look like spiritually. The irony of it all is that those poor people in Ethiopia and places like it simply have no food to eat. They have no alternative but to starve. It's a sad thing. But we who are in Christ have no excuse to be malnourished. We have a feast ready for us at all times in God's Word, and it's something that most of us, if not all of us, have ready access to at all times. We can have a feeding pretty much any time we desire it. That's Peter's point. That's his point. We need to want those feedings. We need to long for those feedings. We need to desire those feedings, that by them we may grow. And yet there are others who water down God's word by making it say more than it actually says. We've seen this within the fundamentalist camps, where pure religion to them is simply boiled down to staying away from alcohol, tobacco, and dancing. That's their version of what the word of God says. And so sermons will be all the sermons will circle around those topics. But the only way to know what's pure, the only way to know what's pure and what's not, is by being familiar with the word itself. Like the Bereans, we need to search the scriptures to see whether or not the things that we hear being taught in our churches are actually truths from God's word. Acts 7:11. And just as a newborn baby is immunized from many illnesses because it feeds from its mother's breast, so is a child of God immunized from many false teachings and downright heresies by feeding upon the pure milk of the Word. Furthermore, we ought to long for the whole counsel of God. Our desire is not just simply for the abbreviated form of the gospel as it's found in John 3:16, as precious as it is there, and not just our favorite sections of Scripture ought we to desire, but we ought to long for the whole counsel of God. There's a reason He's given to us all of His Word, all 66 books. There's a reason why. If all we needed were a few sections, a few selections here and there, that's all He would have provided us with. But He's given us His whole counsel. In Acts 20, in verses 24 through 27, we're coming close to the conclusion. I appreciate you hanging in there with me. Acts 20, verses 24 through 27. Paul is speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus there, and he says this: "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God." How many preachers do you know that could say that? That they know, that we know, that we are innocent of the blood of all men because we have been faithful to declare the whole counsel of God. What a marvelous statement to be able to say. You see, that's another way in which ministry of the word is watered down, isn't it? When preachers only preach on certain topics, or when they only emphasize certain doctrines to the neglect of others, they water it down. Some preachers are uncomfortable preaching from the Newer Testament. Well, that's not preaching the whole counsel of God. Some preachers only like to preach grace without law. Others like to preach law without grace. But both of those attitudes and both of those approaches are dangerous and falling short of preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, folks, it's by feeding upon the whole counsel of God that we will grow in our sanctification. The more we know God's Word, the more we will know of His will. The more we know of God's Word, the more we will know of His will. It's common, quite common, to hear Christians say that they want to know God's will concerning a certain matter. I say it periodically, and I'm sure you all do. We want to know God's will about something. And many of us are waiting for some sort of a feeling, I think, or some kind of a something to drop out of heaven to declare to us what God's will is. But if you want to know God's will about something, go ask Him. Go to Him first. It's His will you desire to know. What's His will? Go to Him. Go to Him in prayer, but also go to Him in His Word. Because going to the Word of God is the same as going to the God of the Word. Going to the Word of God is the same as going to the God of the Word. God's Word is an expression of who He is. God's Word declares who He is and what His will really is. Our feelings shouldn't be the first or the only thing that we look to in order to determine whether or not something is of God. First, we must seek to know what God has to say about the matter in His Word, and then we need to pray over it. And then, after all that, if we still don't know what His will is, then we can start looking to others for help. Then, and lastly, I should say, our gut feeling should be the last thing we depend upon or make a decision upon. And so we conclude this morning with the words of Peter as they are found in verse 3 of our text. We who have been born again, having laid aside our sin, are to long for the pure Word of God. And then Peter says this in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, if you don't love God's Word, or if you don't long for it or desire it, then you've not likely tasted, you likely don't know that it's good. If you don't desire it, you don't long for it, it's likely, not necessarily the case, but it's likely you've never tasted it. It's something that you will desire because you know how good it tastes. But sadly, we are all still sinners. Oh, I did want to say, all of us, I think, have tasted something that we've really liked, haven't we? We've tasted things that we love. My wife, Julie, loves Rita's Italian ice. And do you know how she came to love that Italian ice? After her first taste. It was her first taste. Having tasted it for the first time, she knew it was good. And she knew she couldn't get enough of it. And if she could, she'd probably eat it as often as she possibly could. All because she had tasted it one time. If you've tasted or experienced the Lord's goodness, then you're going to want to know more of His goodness in His Word. It's something you will desire because you know in the deepest part of your soul how good it is. But as I was going to say a moment ago, sadly, we are still sinners. And there are times when we sin like our fathers did in the wilderness. When they longed, they began to grow, have a distaste for the manna, the heavenly food, the food from heaven, from God's own hand. And they desired to have, again, the food from sinful Egypt. We sin in that very same way, if we're to be honest with ourselves. You and I all, I think, at least I know it's true of me, reach out for things of this world before we reach out for the goodness and the gracious words of God. Too often we will turn on the television instead of seeking the wonderful grace of God in His Word. Too often we will take up our hobbies. We will run to do this or run to do that before we are picking up God's Word to satisfy that longing desire in our soul. Defeat it. So when we struggle like this, we need to pray all the more for God to give us that desire for His Word and to cause us to love and to desire it above all the junk food that this life has to offer, all of these worldly pleasures that we're inundated with in this day and age. Now, in verse 3 is a quote from Psalm 34. And like he did in verse 25, Peter again switches a couple of words from the way it's written in its original location. In Psalm 34, that section that the passage reads, "Taste and see, Yahweh is good. Taste and see, Yahweh is good." But Peter interchanges the name Yahweh with the title Lord, just with a capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Again, just like he did in verse 25, it's not there in your New King James Version, but in the other translations, verse 25 also has capital L, lowercase O-R-D. But the reason Peter is interchanging these titles for God is because he wants to emphasize the truth to us that Jesus Christ is divine. He wants us to know that you can readily change titles of God in the Old Testament and apply them to Jesus Christ because He too is God. The one other difference between the two in Psalm 34 and the way that Peter quotes it is that the words in Psalm 34 come in the form of a command. There's the imperative there. Taste and see. Yahweh is good. But Peter uses it in the form of a conditional statement, saying that we will desire the pure Word of God if, or maybe even since, we have tasted that the Lord is good. Now perhaps you're outside of Christ this morning and you haven't tasted the goodness and sweetness of the Lord. If you haven't, then do heed that command from Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good, even this day. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and feed on Him as He is presented as the bread of life and the living water. Feed on Him today as He's presented in the Scriptures. Then you will know how good He tastes, and you will know how satisfying it is to know the salvation of our Lord and to grow in it as you're nourished by the Word of life. Amen. Please bow your hearts with me.